Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and yes, we are live for an hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a difference of opinion from the host and want to talk to me about it here, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, we've actually had 2 days at the beginning of this week where we were not live. The first of those days, Monday, was a holiday, and it was a studio holiday for our, you know, production staff and things like that, which is why we had to play a best-of program. Now, yesterday, we were supposed to be live, but you know how the bad weather across the country has been really interrupting various kinds of services. We had some kind of a Portland. This show is, I live in Southern California, but the show is produced in Portland, Oregon, and sent out to the stations from there. And Portland was hit really badly over the weekend with ice storms and wind and things like that was taking out power lots of places. And we did have a technical difficulty. We were not able to hook up yesterday. That is from where I am to Portland, which has to happen in order for the show to happen. So we were planning to do the show live. I was in my studio in my house, and we were trying to hook up. But we're not able to do it. Just at the last minute, we realized we're going to have to play a recorded show, which I do not like to do. I do not like to be away from the microphone. I love to do the show because I like to talk to our listeners and have them talk back to me, which is what I love about this show, which I've been doing for now going on 26 years daily. But we do have an occasional interruption in the daily program because of things like that. And so I apologize that we're not able to take your calls yesterday, but we can today. And it looks like we even have a couple of lines open. If you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Mary, calling from California. Mary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I want to know, are couples who live together for many years as man and wife, yet they are not married, are they committing fornication? And if so, are they in the group that cannot enter the kingdom of heaven?
Well, generally speaking, I would say yes. Couples living together unmarried, that is under the umbrella of the larger term fornication. Now, 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10, and also Galatians 5 verses 19 through 21 list a number of things which, if a person is doing them, he says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And fornication is on both those lists. And so I might say differently if I was making things up, as a person teaching the Bible, my obligation is to teach the Bible, not modify the Bible. So I would say living in fornication is indeed listed as something that will prevent somebody from inheriting the kingdom of God, Paul said a couple of times. And Jesus also said that fornication is an evil thing that proceeds out of the wicked heart of man. He said in Matthew 15 and also in the parallel in Mark 7. Now, let me just say this. When a couple is living together without a legal certificate of marriage, that doesn't always mean that they have not married in God's sight. Now, what I mean by that is this. I believe anyone who, in good faith, intends to be married should make that public. That is, they should make their vows public. these vows should be witnessed, preferably by family members. If they're Christians, then preferably by the faith community that they belong to. There is nothing in the Bible that says that there has to be a governmental intervention with a license or a certificate or anything like that. So there could be people who don't have a government license to be married, but who have made that marriage commitment. If they have not done so publicly, I think they should. But if they have not done so publicly, that doesn't mean they haven't made that commitment. Now, when we talk about somebody living together for many years, unmarried, if I were in a situation to counsel them and find out exactly what to think about their situation, I would want to ask them, what is your intention? What have you decided? Are you determined to live together for the rest of your lives until one of you has died? Or is this just an ongoing temporary arrangement? That is an arrangement that has happened to last for 20 years, but you have you are not guaranteeing that you'll stay for another 20 or however long the other person lives or you live. In other words, if they don't have a lifelong commitment, then they do not have a marriage, because that's what marriage is. Marriage is a lifelong commitment to be one flesh and to be in a situation that God has joined together as one flesh, in which Jesus said no man should ever put asunder, no one should ever break that apart. So it's clear that Jesus intended that a marriage is a situation where people are joined for life. And this is done by both parties binding themselves with vows to that effect before God. Now, that's what takes place at a wedding. And, while it's not impossible that such vows could be taken not in a public wedding, I mean, it is possible that someone would do that, I'm not sure why they would refrain from doing that, because it basically being married for life is to make yourselves a new unit of society and part of society as a unit. If two people are living together but they've never communicated to the society they're in that they intend to be married for life and that they are a new unit, they're just an item but they're not a unit, then I don't really see that they have much of a commitment. And commitment and vows and the determination to keep those vows is what constitutes entering a marriage. So, again, the couple you're talking about, as you described them, they haven't gotten married, which I assume means they haven't gotten a court document, a marriage certificate. They haven't had a wedding, either a secular or a religious wedding. They're just shacking up. But if they've been doing it for 20 years, it may well be that they have come to the point where they've determined, listen, we're going to stay together for life. But they should communicate that. It shouldn't just be a secret plan, like, well, I think I'll stay with her for the rest of my life, as long as I want to, at least, you know. But that's not what marriage is. Marriage is not staying together as long as you want to. Marriage is staying together even if you'd rather maybe find something else. So, if people are simply shacked up and they have no lifelong commitment, that is what fornication is. Well, that's one of the things that fornication is. Actually, fornication is a larger umbrella term for a number of sexual activities that are not marriage, but that certainly is one of them. And yes, I mean, if I were writing the Bible, I might not say such things, but I'm not authorized to write the Bible. I'm just looking at the Bible and communicating what it says, because it is the Word of God. If I were to make it different, that'd be the Word of a man. And who needs to, you know, no one's obligated to follow a Word of a man. But we're all obligated to follow the Word of God.
That they're not getting legally married, because if they do, they will lose money from Social Security. The government will not pay money from her former husband.
Well, I've heard people do that before. But does that mean they don't have a marriage commitment between themselves?
Well, I thought if they truly have the commitment, then Social Security should know about it.
And then, well, that's right. In other words,
they're being really honest.
Yeah, they're being fraudulent. Yeah, they're defrauding the government. If they would say, we really are married, but we're just not letting the government know about it. That does seem to be a fraudulent situation, defrauding the government. But, and I certainly, I myself, if I were in a situation to make decisions like that about marriage, I would never allow a financial consideration, like Social Security or any other financial consideration, compromise my integrity about that. And I think do these people claim to be Christians?
Oh, yes.
And they claim to be married to each other, but not legally? Is that the point?
Well, I've only known them a short while, but my understanding is they say we can't get married because then our Social Security would be cut back.
Okay, but that sounds like, yeah, but that sounds like they're just talking about being married in the side of the, you know, city hall. They don't want to have a registered marriage because then that would have financial considerations that the government would impose differently in their lives. But which I don't think is good. I don't think it's good to defraud the government. But as far as fornication is concerned, I would wish to ask them, and it sounds like maybe they haven't communicated to you this, so you don't know the answer any more than I do, but whether they have a lifelong commitment, whether they have made vows together that are equivalent to those of a married couple. If they have, I'm not saying they're doing the right thing by avoiding having a wedding. I'm just saying that God may not view it the same way. I mean, if they have this commitment before God, in good faith, that they're going to stay together for life, if that's how they've understood it, and that's how they are living their lives, then I would say it's very possible that God sees that as marriage and not as fornication. But again, the issue of the Social Security and what looks to me like fraud would be another issue, and I don't think Christians should be defrauding anyone. I think we should be exemplary for our integrity on all things. Okay, let's talk to Ben from Troy, Michigan. Hi, Ben. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. So I have an interesting question for you. So I was on YouTube the other day, and I found a video where this preacher had a record player, and he played a song called Stairway to Heaven. I forgot who it's by, but
Led Zeppelin.
And
yeah,
mm-hmm. Yeah, and he took the needle and like or the record and played it backwards, and it had he heard like this demonic Satan message, and he asked the group if they could hear it, and they said yeah. So
could you hear it?
A little, yeah. But my question is, do you think that Led Zeppelin did that on purpose, or are they just hearing things?
Well, that's a good question. This was all the rage back, what, in the 80s, I guess? There was a lot of talk about what they call backward masking on vinyl records. I guess once they moved to CDs, they can't do it anymore. You can't play a CD backward. But when they had vinyl records, they could physically, you know, run the record the opposite direction with the needle in it. And it was often said, especially some of the metal groups, you know, Black Sabbath and those kinds of groups, that if you played certain parts of them backward, you could hear this, or almost hear, this, you know, messages like worship Satan, you know, kill your parents, and things like that. And, you know, I have to say, that's very innovative. How did, first of all, I don't know how they would record that. They might have a way for doing that. Second, if they did want to give that message across, playing it backwards so that nobody could hear it unless they played the record backward, would not communicate that message. I don't think the subconscious mind hears the things we hear in reverse, and therefore, you know, I would have I have some questions and some doubts about whether this is a real phenomenon. On the other hand, if it was done on some albums, and I heard that it was, but I have to say that when I've heard examples of it, it was awfully hard to make out what was being said, if anything. I would say that I have my doubts that this was something that was intentionally done. If they did do it intentionally, frankly, the messages that you hear in backward masking aren't that much worse than the messages in some cases when you listen to the record forward. I remember a Christian magazine had a comic of a DJ, a secular DJ, and he's saying, okay, this new record came out and we've heard that it's got satanic messages if you play it backwards. Here we go. Let's see how it sounds. And so he starts playing it and, you know, worship Satan, kill your parents. That kind of stuff was coming out of it. And he said, wow, there really is a satanic message here. And they said, oh, wait a minute. That was going forward. And, you know, that is kind of how those metal albums were, a lot of them, back in the 70s and 80s. And so I don't really know that playing them backward would have any more effect on a listener. In fact, I imagine have much less so. I'm not sure how a listener who buys the vinyl album was supposed to play it backward or to know to do so. You know, I didn't buy very many vinyl records when I was young, but I bought some, and it never occurred to me to play them backward and see if there's any messages on them. So I got a feeling this is mostly a hoax. But if it's not entirely a hoax, I would think they probably did it on purpose just to have people have something to talk about. But I wouldn't say there's any more danger in listening to an album that when played backward, it has dark messages than to listen to the same groups who's just playing the record normally has equally dark messages. All right, let's talk to Linda from Boise, Idaho. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
Hi there. My question today is, and I hope I'm asking something that makes sense, I'm wondering why Jesus chose John to take care of his mother when he had half-brothers.
Yeah, it's a good question. I've been asked that before, and I've wondered that myself. I can say this, that at the time that Jesus died, his brothers were not believers. And one might say, well, he committed John to the care of his mother to John because John was a faithful believer and the brothers were not. And he thought John would be a better caregiver and a better influence on her spiritual, you know, life and so forth. But the fact that his brother James became a believer like 3 days later, and so did his other brothers before the day of Pentecost, in less than 7 weeks, about 6 weeks later, all of his brothers were converted and were in the upper room. It's therefore unclear, you know. I mean, you know, but that's the way Jesus. Whatever Jesus did, he said he did because the Father told him to do it. So this is apparently something God wanted him to do.
Okay.
What the reason would be for God to do that, I don't know. Just like I don't know why in the providence of God, sometimes grandparents end up raising their grandkids instead of the parents raising them. You know, I mean, there might be more obvious choices, but in the providence of God, sometimes God works things out in ways we don't know why.
Okay. Well, thank you.
It's a reasonable question, but we don't have an answer given.
Thank you. Okay. I'll wait till I get to heaven and ask him personally.
Okay, if you still wonder at that time. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Linda. Bye now. I really think sometimes when we say, well, I'll have to ask Jesus that when I go to heaven, I believe when we get there, we'll probably have more important things to ask, if anything, than some of the things that we're curious about here. Marty from Brooklyn, New York, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you, Steve? Before I ask you the question, I want to make a comment about hearing something on the record. It's not playing. It was the records that were like 78 and then 33 on the same record. You didn't play it backwards. You played it on slow speed, and there was some crazy messages.
Well, some of them play backward. I know that because I know of people who turned the turntable in reverse and thought they heard something. But I'll tell you, everything I heard was awfully difficult to understand. I mean, I do remember John Lennon's voice saying, "Paul is dead, Paul is dead." I don't know if that's when you played it backward or if it was just played at a different speed. Or I don't know. If someone had to tell you to hear it. Okay, is that all?
No. Okay. Anyway, I had two questions for you. Mm-hmm. Jesus was crucified once for our sins. Did Israel continue to do the animal sacrifices after he was resurrected, or did it stop when Rome destroyed the temple?
It only stopped after the temple was destroyed. Yeah, the Jews continued to follow temple Judaism, which means animal sacrifices in the temple, even after Jesus died and rose again, until 70 AD. So for 40 years after Jesus made the temple sacrifices obsolete by his death, the Jews continued to follow the rituals until they could no longer do so because the Romans took away the opportunity by destroying the temple. So, you know, of course, we have to remember most of the Jews did not accept Jesus as either the Messiah nor certainly as the final lamb that takes away the sins of the world. That was something only the Christians believed. But the Christians who did so were Jewish initially. Most, virtually all the earliest Christians were Jewish. And most of them, all of them in the initial stages, lived in Jerusalem. So they had the temple there. And even though Jesus had, finished the sacrificial system, I don't know if they fully understood his death in that way immediately. And we do know that the Christians in Jerusalem did still do temple ritual things, even after they became believers in Jesus. But you see, the fact that Jesus had put an end to the sacrificial system was not something he had really spoken about very clearly. We don't really have much in terms of that doctrine being presented until you have the book of Hebrews. I'm not saying there's no hints of it earlier, but it's the book of Hebrews that makes it very clear that Jesus' death did bring an end to the need for any animal sacrifices at the temple. And so only the Christians, eventually understood that. But the Jews, most of whom were not Christians, just continued to follow their own religious traditions after Jesus died.
Okay, now my second question is this. Why do the religious Jews only wear black?
Can't help you with that one. I don't know.
I thought maybe you could. Well, I'm just so curious. I see them every day, and I want to stop someone and ask them, why is it you wear only black when it's such a...
Well, that'd be the best way. That'd be the best way to find out. Yeah, the best way to find out would be to ask them.
Yeah. All right, Steve. Thank you so much. Have a happy new year.
All right, Marty, you too. God bless. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Belle from Minnesota. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops. We got you? There we go. Hello. Welcome. Well, your line is activated. I'm not hearing you. Going once, going twice. All right, maybe you got a bad line. If you want to try it again, I'd be glad to take your call. Remember, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I just have a minute approximately before I have to take a break, so I just want to maybe take the time to let you know that since it's the end of the year, the Narrow Path will have to assess again which stations we add, which ones we subtract. We generally, right at the beginning of January every year, we decide which stations are worth continuing on based on are they paid for. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any we don't want any. We don't have any advertisements We don't sell products. We just depend on free will gifts from listeners, and we get them. We get them from many stations. But the ones we don't get them from, we have to ask ourselves, do we want to, do we want to fund those from the gifts from other stations, or do we want to maybe try different stations instead? This is the kind of decisions we have to make each year. And if you'd like for us to continue on the station you're on, you may contribute to that if you write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And you can donate there if you wish. Or you can just take what's there. Now, what is there? If you've never been to our website, then you may not have any idea how much there is there. We have MP3s of thousands, at least well over 1,000 lectures, verse by verse lectures through the entire Bible by yours truly. Also many hundreds of lectures on topics, the same topics people ask about here. I hope my voice is loud enough. In my headphones, it's not. Anyway, thenarrowpath.com is the website, and everything there is free. But as I said, it's also possible to donate from there if you wish to do so. So you may do so. If you want to write to us, the address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. I will be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour to go, so don't go away. Stay tuned.
Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it, but don't know where to go for answers? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures, downloadable without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead of us to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up, feel free to do so. If you differ from the host on some subject and want to balance comment, we'd like to have you do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Vance from Oahu, Hawaii. Hello, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Hi. So my question was, earlier today I was listening to a pastor on the radio, and he was talking about giving tithes, and he was talking about in Leviticus where God commanded them, I think it was in Leviticus, commanded them to give 10%, and if they couldn't give 10%, to give 20%. And he was saying that. So my question is, do we still follow those Old Testament commands? Or, because I know a lot of the Jewish commands was done away with Jesus Christ. So I was just curious how that works. So I'm all for giving tithes and stuff for the church, because I know in 2 Corinthians it says to be a cheerful giver, but I'm wondering in that sense if what he's saying is correct or not.
All right. Well, I have to say that I don't remember any passage in Leviticus that would say, if you can't give 10%, give 20%, since it wouldn't make any sense. And I'm sure it would have stuck out in my mind if I'd seen it. If you can't give 10%, presumably that means you don't have enough money to give 10%. And then to say, well, in that case, give 20% would be ridiculous, because a person who can't give 10% clearly cannot give 20. I don't know of any place in the Bible that says to give 20%, though there are various tithes. Some people think there are as many as three tithes. That is, now, the word tithe means 10%. And there's the tithe of the grain and so forth that comes once a year. Some believe there's a different tithe for the poor, for you know, charity, for welfare, and so forth. And I personally think all the tithes mentioned in Leviticus are the same tithe, but that's irrelevant to us because that is, of course, not part of the New Testament. Giving 10% to the tabernacle or the temple to support the Levites is certainly not anything relevant to us today since we don't have the tabernacle. God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands, the Bible says, and we don't have Levites. Now you might say, but we do have church buildings and we do have ministers who need to be supported. Well, that may be true, but there's nothing in the Bible that would equate the church building with the tabernacle. In fact, if anything, our church buildings would be much more analogous to the synagogues. The Jews had synagogues in every town, but they didn't give 10% to them. They took it to the temple or the tabernacle before there was a temple. So we don't have that because the church today is, the body of Christ is made up of living stones constructed into a spiritual house, and that replaces the physical house, the temple. So there's no temple to take our tithes to. Likewise, there's no Levites. So, you know, obviously the tithe in the Old Testament was intended to support the Old Testament system, which doesn't exist anymore. Now, I agree with you that God loves a cheerful giver and that giving is very much a part of the Christian life. In fact, of course, the main thing about the Christian life is that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. And it's made very clear, both in James and in 1 John, that if you see your brother have need and you have what it takes to help that need, and you don't do so, then the love of God doesn't dwell in you, and your faith is lacking in the works that would show it to be alive. So, in other words, the Bible is very clear that giving to the poor, if you can, is a reflection of love. And love is the principal distinctive of being a Christian. So giving is very central to being a Christian. But giving 10% is never mentioned anywhere in the New Testament as a duty of Christians. And for that reason, I don't think pastors are correct when they try to persuade their congregations to tithe. Now, as a suggestion, if they want to say, you know, when it comes to giving, if you would prioritize, you know, maybe a tenth of your income and put it in the offering at the church, that would help us pay, you know, the bills around here. Well, I mean, they could suggest that. But if they say, but this is the obligation of Christians because Israel was obligated to give 10%, well, that's a misapplication of Scripture. It is true Israel was required to give 10%, but it was specifically to be given to the temple for the support of the Levites. We have neither, and nothing in our religious system corresponds to it physically. We have a spiritual temple made up of people, and we don't have a Levitical priesthood because we are a kingdom of priests. Now, having said that, I believe that though the New Testament does not tell us to give 10% to anything, I think that the Bible makes it very clear that those who have money should be prepared to give much more than 10%. For example, in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, we read that the Christian community was so committed to each other's needs that if anyone among them was poor, those who owned extra real estate and extra houses would sell them, and they would bring the proceeds to be distributed to the poor. Now, giving to the poor is a Christian duty, and giving to support the ministry of the word is also a Christian duty. That's made very clear, for example, in Galatians 6:6, that those who are taught in the word should financially support those who teach them and so forth. So, to support the preaching of the word of God and to support the poor are very much priorities in the Bible, in the New Testament. But nowhere does it say 10%. And in my opinion, while there are certainly many people in America and around the world for whom it would be a great burden to give 10%, and I would never ask them to do so. There are many of us in this part of the world who could easily live on less than 90% of our income if we determined to do so. It's hard to imagine very many in America who could not live on 90% of their income, even if their income is low. I mean, there's lots of ways to reduce your lifestyle. I mean, for example, if I couldn't live on a fraction of my income, I wouldn't have things like a smartphone. Who needs one? You know, no one needs one. Nobody had them until a few decades ago. The whole world got along without them, and we could now. Certainly wouldn't need a television. I wouldn't need lots of things that I have. But, I wouldn't need a newish car. If I had a newish car, I could sell it and buy an older car. I mean, things like that. I mean, I could get by. The truth is, I am getting by on less than on less than 90% of my income, considerably less. But that's because I have committed to give a larger percentage than a tithe away. But that's between an individual and God. God has not set an amount for Christians to give. That's strictly, in your walk with Christ, your walk in the Spirit, that is how the Spirit is going to have to lead you into, what to give, how much to give, who to give to, and such as that. But preachers who insist that we give 10% to the church simply don't have one line of Scripture in favor of their teaching, and that's not a good thing when teachers teach things that aren't taught in Scripture, especially when they impose duties on Christians. Because when you impose duties on Christians that the Bible doesn't impose, that's what we call legalism. All right, let's talk to Mark from Detroit, Michigan. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for having me on. First-time caller.
Great. Good to hear from you.
I got a couple quick questions for you.
Mm-hmm.
I was listening to some round table of some rabbis, elderly rabbis, and they were saying how the word Jehovah wasn't really the name of God. And they went on to discuss about how when the Israelites went into the promised land, that a lot of the pagans around them wanted the name of their God. And since Yahweh is such a they didn't want any of the pagan nations to blaspheme God, so they made up the word Jehovah just for that reason. And they said it wasn't even the letter J wasn't even in the Hebrew alphabet. Do you know anything about that?
Yes, I do know something about that. You're right. The letter J, or the sound J, is not in the Hebrew language. The letter J, as we would use it, they would substitute with the sound of our letter Y. And Jehovah is certainly not a Hebrew-sounding name, but it is constructed from four consonants, that is, no vowels in it. And the four consonants are sometimes called the tetragrammaton, or the tetragram, which just means, it's talking about four letters. And you really can't pronounce a word that has only consonants. You need some kind of vowels. So the Masoretic Jews added vowel points to it so that they took the vowels actually from the name Adonai and added them to the tetragram. The tetragram, if we put it in English letters, would be like YHVH or YHWH. The W and the V being kind of different vocalizations of the same letter, so vowel. But how would you pronounce YHWH? Well, or JHVH, if that's what you want. Well, if you add certain vowels arbitrarily to JHVH, you could have the name Jehovah. And that's how the English translators of the Bible in 1611 rendered it. Most scholars, recognizing that J is not a Hebrew sound, have preferred to go with YHWH, and if you add any vowel sounds to that, it could come out something like Yahweh. And that's, in fact, the way that some would vocalize the tetragram as Yahweh or something like it, Yahweh. There's different ways to do this. And it's not necessary because in the New Testament, the name of God doesn't even appear. But to say that the Jews invented that for whatever reason is quite a mistake, because Moses at the burning bush asked God, when God sent him to Israel and to Egypt to tell the Israelites, you know, God was going to deliver them. He said, well, what if they ask what your name is, God? What do I tell them? And God said, that's when God gave him the tetragram. He said, this is my name. And it was kind of translated, I am, or I am that I am. So the Jews didn't make that up. That's the name that God revealed to Moses. But in terms of adding vowels to it, to make it into Jehovah or Yahweh, I guess we'd have to say the Jews added those vowels to make it able to be vocalized. But none of the New Testament writers used it in the New Testament, partly because they wrote in Greek, not in Hebrew. And therefore, they often took the Hebrew names, even people's names in Hebrew, and gave them their Greek form. For example, in the Old Testament, we read of Elijah. In Greek, that's Elias, and that's the way you find it in the New Testament writers, Elias. And you find in the Old Testament the word Joshua or Yeshua, and in the New Testament, that's Jesus or Jesus. So, you know, in the New Testament, they Hellenized or Grecianized the Hebrew names, and when it came to the name Yahweh or Jehovah, they didn't even Grecianize it. They just took the word Kyrios, which means Lord, and substituted that for the tetragram. Why'd they do that? Well, because they used the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. About 3 centuries before Christ, a group of Jewish scholars in Alexandria translated their Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and that Greek translation is called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, when they were translating their scriptures into Greek and they came to the name Yahweh or the Tetragrammaton, they simply used the word Kyrios, which means Lord. And so in the Septuagint, which is the Bible Jesus and the apostles used and quoted from, the name Yahweh was actually substituted for Kyrios. And so what you find when the New Testament quotes Old Testament passages that had the name of God in them, they quote it from the Septuagint, and so the word Kyrios, which means Lord, is there. And likewise, they used the word Kyrios when they themselves were speaking about God. And that is why English Bibles, for the most part, when they find the Tetragrammaton, they also use the English word Lord, which is following the convention that the Septuagint originated. But to say the Jews made up that name is simply, no, there's nothing in the Bible that support that. Okay, Dell from Minnesota is back. Hi, Dell. Welcome.
Hi. I'd like to get your opinion on something about the destruction of Jerusalem. You were talking about that before there.
Uh-huh.
Was that God breaking the covenant with Israel, and was that the end of the age?
That was the end of the second temple age, to be sure. Did it represent God breaking the covenant? Yes, it did. But of course, he's not the covenant breaker. He ended the covenant that he had with them because they broke the covenant in the Old Testament.
Right.
In the Old Testament, whenever Israel was unfaithful to God, it was seen like a wife committing adultery against her husband, and he finally took his option and divorced her, and the destruction of the temple was an emblem of the fact that he had done so.
And so is he abandoning Israel at that point?
Well, abandoning, yes, I would say he was abandoning them at that point. I mean, insofar as they had a special relationship with him defined by covenant. Israel never would have been special at all except for the covenant that God made with them. God made a covenant with Abraham, and he renewed the covenant with Abraham's offspring when they came out of Egypt at Sinai and had that covenant relationship. And he told them in Exodus 19 that if they would obey him and keep his covenant, that they would be his special people. In other words, they wouldn't be his special people if they didn't obey his covenant. It was the covenant that made them special. Just like if you've married a wife, that made that woman special to you, unique to you. I mean, it's the entering the covenant. Now, if you're dating a woman, she may be special in your heart, but on the other hand, she's still just another woman until you marry her. When you marry her, you've made a covenant, and that sets her apart from all other women in terms of your relationship. And that's how God was with Israel. He made a special relationship with Israel through a covenant. Now, the breaking of that covenant means that relationship's over, just like a divorce.
Is there a verse that talks about how that covenant is broken and exactly what the results of that are going to be?
Well, there's quite a few, actually. In Jeremiah and in Isaiah, God spoke about divorcing Judah, which was, of course, mm-hmm. what was left of Israel after the northern kingdom was gone. In Zechariah, which I believe is talking about the time of Christ, some people think it's talking about something else, but, I mean, the New Testament quotes this passage as being fulfilled in Christ's time. In Zechariah chapter 11, the prophet took two staves, and they represented two aspects of his covenant with Israel. One was his special relationship with them, and the other was their relationship with each other. And in this acted parable in Zechariah chapter 11, it says, where do I want to put it here? He took two staves, verse 7. It says, one of them what he called grace or beauty, and the other he called bonds or unity. And so he says, I took my staff beauty, verse 10, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with the peoples. And then later on, it says he broke the other covenant, so that he broke their, in verse 14, then I cut in two my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So,
Something in your online stuff that would explain that a little bit better?
Absolutely. Yeah, if you go to go to thenarrowpath.com, and then go to the tab that says Topical Lectures, and there's a series there, which I think you would find very helpful, which is called What Are We to Make of Israel? What are we to make of Israel? And
that's interested me for a long time, and you know, most people disagree with my assessment, which is, you know, pretty much what you've said, but it's not a real popular viewpoint.
Well, you're surrounded probably as I am. Most of us are surrounded by dispensationalists, and they they don't understand God's dealings with Israel, in my opinion. That's their theology has led them astray on that point. And so, but before there was dispensationalism, which, you know, arose in 1830, before that, the church always understood pretty much what the Bible teaches about Israel. Dispensationalism invented a new belief about Israel, namely that no matter how disobedient they are to God's covenant, that ethnically they are still God's favorite people. But the Bible doesn't teach anything remotely like that. It's just, but they have proof tests, but of course every cult has their proof text, so I wouldn't... You need to study what the whole Bible teaches.
I think the biggest danger with that whole movement is the time it's taking away from the... what we're supposed to be doing, you know.
Exactly. It causes people to focus on Israel rather than on Christ, honestly. I mean, it causes many dispensationalists actually are so focused on Israel that they send lots of money to Israel, to support Israel, and even to a project which they think will someday materialize, where the Jews want to build a temple again. Now, there are churches that send thousands of dollars, Christian dollars, which should be used for the Great Commission because it's for Christ, not for Judaism, and yet they send it to support Judaism. And this they justify by their assumption that even though the Jews reject Christ, even though Israel is a secular nation, they're not in a covenant relationship with God of any kind, yet God still thinks they're a special nation, even though there's no covenant. That's like saying that a man divorced from his wife, you know, he still is, you know, she's special to him forever. That's not necessarily the case, and it's certainly not what the Bible teaches. So, yeah, go to thenarrowpath.com, look under Topical Lectures, and listen to the lecture series called What Are We to Make of Israel, and that'll explain many things for you. Rick from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hope you're having a good holiday and staying well. I want to make a comment regarding Led Zeppelin and the playing of Stairway to Heaven backwards.
Uh-huh.
I saw a demonstration of that was cleaned up digitally, and I could not believe it. I mean, it just made me absolutely sick. I used to play that song. I used to love playing that song because I had a trick where I could sustain an A note over the chord change. And I thought, oh, man, I'm so sorry, Lord, that I ever touched that thing or even looked at it. And I can tell you, I don't know whether it was documentedly demonstrated to be factual or if it was something that somebody put on the internet that was touched up in some way.
Yeah, well, but, like I said, I don't know. I don't know about that.
There's no way to really know that. Okay, question is, what do you do about the fact that it's a lot more efficient and effective to give to, say, prison ministries or to ministries of the poor through organizations than it is to do what the New Testament says, which is a lot richer experience for all, to go to the poor, visit them, visit the orphans and those, the widows and those that are in need, and you go in there and you're standing there in their home, you know, you hug them, you give them some help, you give them some money or some blessing in the name of the Lord, representing your church, and then when you leave, you've done a lot of good. And whereas give that money to an organization, it's not really the same thing.
I agree that it's more meaningful if you actually know some needy orphans and widows or poor people who are legitimately poor. I believe you can give directly to them. You don't have to give to the church and have the church give to them. I would say that many American Christians might have a hard time finding needy widows and orphans that don't already have some support system. I mean, lots of times, you know, people are already on welfare, for example. I mean, you could still give them something if they don't have enough, but most of the really poor people are in other countries. I'm not saying there aren't poor people here, but most of the poor people here, honestly, like homeless people, there are options that they have, and sometimes they don't take them. But if you actually know somebody who's a hardworking poor person or somebody who's simply desolate, yeah, by all means, yeah, give directly to them. I think that's a lot more satisfying. The thing is, I think probably I wouldn't be surprised if at least 50% or more of the people listening today, if I said, okay, now, you know, by this time next week, I want you to, you know, find an orphan or a widow who's destitute and who has, you know, who can do nothing to improve their condition and go pay some bills for them. Well, I think a lot of people say, where do I find them? Where do I find people like that? I'm not sure who they are. And it's not entirely our fault because people are pretty well provided for in this country for the most part. Now, obviously some people know some people like that, but not everyone does. And that's why some people would give to an organization that is helping orphans overseas. Because, you know, people overseas are in a lot more desperate situations than most poor people here are. Because, again, most poor people here have other safety nets, whereas people in third world countries often have none at all. But unless you can buy a plane ticket and go over to those countries and do it yourself, you sometimes have to just do it through an organization. So I think both are legitimate. I just think the main thing is to be sure that we are not placing ourselves above others, because the Bible says that a Christian's known by loving your neighbor as you love yourself, and that would mean you would not wish for yourself. Your needs to be met more than the needs of somebody else. I appreciate your call. It's a good suggestion. We're done for the day. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.